Just reading this, you get a feel for the fact that Deborah was really the backbone behind this man, Barak. Deborah, by the way, her name means in Hebrew, honeybee. There was a sweetness about her. She was a honeybee. Barak, on the other hand, his name means lightning or thunderbolt. General Alf Miller told me following the service this morning, he said, perhaps you didn't see on the news this week that Israel named their newest fighter plane Barak, because it's as quick as lightning. But Barak was who he was because of this woman, Deborah. She's really the one that gets the credit. She was the backbone for Barak, what he needed at this time in his life. It reminds me of the little boy who was patiently sitting in the back seat of the car listening to his dad and mom as they're driving down the road. They've been in the car for several hours, and all at once he comes up with this question that kids often do that sort of catch you off guard. He says, Daddy, before you and Mommy got married, who told you how to drive? And it was Deborah who told Barak how to drive, where to go, how to deploy the troops, where to deploy the troops. I mentioned last week as we began our study in Judges that this is a time, period of time in Israel's history that spans 1400 BC to 1050 BC, or to say it another way, from the time of the death of Joshua up until Israel's first king, King Saul. And these were difficult years as the nation just over and over again went through a series of cycles, five steps. They would sin, and this sin would result in servitude, and the servitude would result in their crying out to God by way of supplication for deliverance, and then God would bring them salvation, then there'd be a period of silence, and then the people would sin all over again. They'd go back into servitude, and it just continued. And that's really the story of history, isn't it? And that's the story in many of our lives, that we experience God's deliverance and then we drift back into sin, period of silence, we go back into sinning, and all at once we find ourselves in servitude to sin, we cry out to God, God brings deliverance. So the book has a lot to say to us personally, even as it does, I believe, to us as a nation and as a church. Now Ehud, the previous deliverer here, after he dies, he had brought peace to the country for some 80 years. And after he was dead, the nation again went into what they were accustomed to doing, and that is doing evil, sinning before the Lord. And so they were sold into the hand of an enemy. At this time, the enemy is defined as Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And he had 900 chariots of iron. Now let me give you a little bit of perspective on this so we can think our way through what's happening here. Hazor, if you can picture in your mind Israel, and by the way, we've taken a number of you to Israel and you will remember these spots, and we have tentatively planned on our next trip to Israel to be the first couple of weeks of June next year. So if you have any interest in that, you might plan on setting that period of time aside, but we will visit these sites. If you picture the Sea of Galilee, directly to the north, due north of the Sea of Galilee, 10 miles, is the ancient city of Hazor. It was originally destroyed by Joshua in Joshua chapter 11. It's recorded there, but it's 100 years later now. And the Canaanites had redoubled their forces. They had grown to the point that they were once again a threat, and this became sort of their base of operations. It's where the king of the Canaanites, Jabin, lived. And then if you picture the Sea of Galilee, again in your mind, directly to the south of the Sea of Galilee and to the west, about 10 miles, is the mountain called Mount Tabor, which is still obviously very present there as a rather imposing mountain in that particular area. And Jabin, the king of Canaan, had now 900 chariots that were made out of iron. Now this was before iron became a common thing in Israel. They had no way of smelting iron and producing weapons of warfare such as the Canaanites had. They had withheld that knowledge from them, much like nuclear war, and the technology has been withheld from many third world countries by those countries that have it. And so the Israelites were absolutely helpless before this great Canaanite king and his 900 chariots of iron, which was just sort of a little bit of a token of the great forces and military equipment that he had available to him and men. The men aren't even mentioned because they were probably too numerous. And so the people cry out to God in the midst of their situation. They realize that in their oppression, that only divine intervention could rescue them at this point. They were helpless before the Canaanites, like some of us here this morning in our circumstances. You say, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this thing. I don't know where I'm going to get my help from. I'm at the end of my resources. And you realize that it's only a miracle, it's only divine intervention that's going to get you out from that situation, circumstances that you are in. But I remind you that the God of the heavens is the God of miracles. And that's what we have in this chapter. But he used a common, ordinary woman by the name of Deborah to bring deliverance. I want us to know three character qualities of Deborah that I believe God wants each one of us to have. And when we, in our ordinariness, have these character qualities, then God can use us in impossible situations, impossible circumstances. Notice the first thing that's said about Deborah is that she was a woman of the word. Look in verse 4. Now, Deborah, a prophetess. There aren't very many prophetesses mentioned in the Word of God. In fact, there are only a few. You remember it was the sister of Moses whose name was Miriam. She was recognized in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20 as a prophetess. And then we have Isaiah's wife in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 3. She was called a prophetess. And at the time of our Lord's birth in Luke chapter 2 and verse 36, Anna was recognized as one who spoke. She was a prophetess when Jesus, the baby, was presented in the temple. What do we know from this position that she had as a prophetess? We know that essentially three things about her. Number one, she was a woman of the word. She was a student of the word of God. Prophets, prophetesses always had to be students of the word of God. We had the school of the prophets in the Old Testament. They studied the word of God that was available to them. And no doubt, this lady, Deborah Honeybee, was a student of the Word of God. She knew the first five books of the Old Testament, probably almost by heart. She was full of the Word of God. Moses' writings had already been recorded at this time. Second thing we know about a prophet or a prophetess is that not only are they students of the Word of God, but they're full of the Spirit of God. God's Spirit came upon them for extraordinary things, accomplishments in the Old Testament. And Deborah was one who was full of the Spirit of God. Even though we don't read it in this text, we sense that God's Spirit was in control of her, because that was always the situation with God's prophets and prophetesses. And thirdly, they spoke for God. They spoke in the place of God. They had the Word of God, they had the Spirit of God, and they spoke in the place of God. They had a voice of authority. And whenever the Israelites went out to war and the kings were making a decision that was going to jeopardize the lives of a lot of men, and sometimes even families, they wanted the input of a prophet or a prophetess. I've been reading with great joy the autobiography of Billy Graham, and there were a number of things I was not aware of, because I don't know that Billy Graham has ever even mentioned them over the years. But in the midst of all of the numerous voices telling him to get into politics and speak out on social issues and get more involved in political ideas and ideology and candidates, He stayed away from all of that, because that was not his goal. His goal was to just simply proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he stayed with that. And I believe that was the secret to Billy Graham's success. And Deborah was one who was full of the Word of God, and she was determined that she was going to be used of God in whatever way he would choose to use her. She was just available. She was judging Israel at that time. Notice in verse 5, she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah. This tree was not named after her, but probably a Deborah mentioned back in the book of Genesis. And this was a giant palm tree that stood in that particular area between Bethel and Ramah. And this became sort of Deborah's dwelling place, her place of business. Every day she would go out there and she would sit under that great palm tree, and people from all over the area would come, and they would bring their grievances before Deborah. legal problems that they could not resolve themselves. They would bring before this woman because they recognized that she was a woman of great wisdom, and she was sort of a parallel to Solomon, King Solomon, who was able to render judgments because he had God's wisdom. That's what the Word of God does for us. When we have the Word of God, we're able to cut through the heart of issues and see things that those of this world cannot see. And she was sensitive to what God wanted to do, and in the midst of all of the sin and the oppression of the people. And she was also sensitive and well aware because of her knowledge of the Torah of what God could do. And she believed God. And she wanted Barak to have that same faith. So she tells Barak where to go. You know, there are four kinds of people. I just read this recently. I thought, yeah, that's pretty true. And think about this as I mention these. What kind of a person are you? Four different kinds of people. Number one, those who don't know and don't know that they don't know. They are the fools. The Bible calls them fools. Proverbs has a lot to say about fools. They don't know, and they don't know that they don't know. And furthermore, they don't care to have you tell them that they don't know, because they don't want to know that they don't know. And then there's the second group, those who don't know and know that they don't know, that they're simple and they should be instructed. And that ought to be our attitude as we're beginning students of the Word of God, and even in our later years. And then thirdly, those who don't know, those who know but don't know that they don't know, those are the ones who are asleep, and we need to awaken them. And then the fourth kind, and I believe this fits Deborah here, the description, those who know and know that they know, they are wise, so listen to them. And Deborah was one who knew, and she knew what she knew, and so it was the right response for Barak, this man whose name meant thunderbolt or lightning, to listen to her. An interesting side note for you ladies. I had a couple of women come up after the first service, give me their thoughts on this. Which were helpful, and at least in the case of one. But did you know that Deborah is not mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of fame, but Barak is? Isn't that interesting? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 says, "And time would, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Barak, of Gideon, of Samson, and of Jephthah, and all of their incredible exploits." But Deborah's name is overlooked. There's probably a number of suggestions that could be offered as to why, but I believe that the final analysis is that this chapter, Judges 4, gives all of the credit to Deborah, but Deborah was also willing for all of the glory to go to God. That was just her attitude, her mindset. She didn't have to be out there in the front. She was willing to play second fiddle. And she was honored by the Holy Spirit in having this whole narrative here in Judges chapter 4 recorded that shows clearly that she was the woman of faith. She was the one who made Barak what he was. Without Deborah, there would have been no Barak. You'd have never read about Barak. I love the story, and I haven't told this one before. So those of you say, ah, it's another old joke. No, this is a new one. It's a new one. But listen to this. It fits well with what I want to say concerning a man who married an extremely wealthy woman, married into a wealthy family. And unfortunately, she had the kind of attitude that she was always reminding him. They built a brand new, spacious house. One day they're standing in the house. She said, "Honey, I hate to remind you of this, but if it wasn't for my money, we wouldn't be here." Well, they got their new furniture delivered, and they're sitting there in all this plush, expensive furniture. She said, "Honey, I hate to bring it up, but, you know, if it wasn't for my money, we wouldn't have this nice furniture." And then they would take a trip, and they'd get to wherever they were going. They'd always take first class, stay in the most expensive hotels. And they'd get there, and she'd say, "Honey, just look at this. You realize if it wasn't for my money, we wouldn't be here." Finally, he had all he could take, and he said, "You know, honey, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but you ought to know that without your money, I wouldn't be here." And without Deborah, Barak would not be in Hebrews chapter 11. I can tell that's going to be told all over San Antonio this week. She was not only a woman of the word, she was a woman of worth. And she was a woman of worth and value because she was a woman of the word. God was able to use her because she was a woman of the word. A prophetess, student of God's word. I love this. You see how valuable this woman is. She was sort of a more modern day sort of protege of Golda Meir 2 decades ago, who was the great prime minister of Israel. She speaks to Barak and tells him what he needs to do. Take all of the troops and assemble them there at Mount Tabor. And notice Barak said to her in verse 8, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, then I will not go. I want God's presence. And somehow he sees God's presence as being there in Deborah, that he didn't want to jeopardize himself and his troops and their families without a symbol of God's presence. As I mentioned, Billy Graham's autobiography, I was amazed at the number of times, beginning with General Eisenhower, when he was still the commander of the Allied forces over in Europe, that Billy Graham flew over and encouraged him to run for the presidency. And from that moment on, all of the presidents, before they got involved in major conflicts, whether it was Korea or Vietnam or the Persian Gulf, each president at that time who was president of our country called Billy Graham and wanted him to have prayer and wanted his influence and his input before they put all of these troops out in those vulnerable positions, which cost many of them their lives. Those are important decisions. Unless you've been a commander, you simply, and one who has that kind of authority, we could not understand that. And Barak was not about to go without her and without her blessing. It's always the way it is. When you're a person of the word, when it comes down to the critical moments in life, when people are facing difficult decisions, if they know that you have a word from God, they want to come to you. That's how God will use you and honor that. You'll become a person of extreme worth. That's what stands out about the story of Joseph. In my mind, one of my favorite Old Testament stories, but Joseph, he's rejected by his brothers. He's sold down into Egypt. He's in prison. He's in a pit, then he's in prison. He experiences all these down things in his life. But at each critical time, it says, but God was with him. Well, one of my favorite parts of the story is when we get to that point where he interprets the dreams of the king. And he sees God's hand in all of this. And he says there's going to be 7 good years of abundance in Egypt, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And he tells the king, Pharaoh, what he ought to do. And Pharaoh turns to his servants and he says, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? And he ends up putting Joseph second in command over all of Egypt and its resources. It was necessary to have Joseph and his wisdom at this critical time in Egypt's history. And it was a necessity for Barak to go and to have Deborah going with him if he was going to go. He needed her. He needed the presence of God, God's blessing. A young boy knocked at the studio door of an Italian artist who had died. And when it was opened, he explained, he said, please, madam, will you give me the master's brush? The boy had a passionate longing to be an artist, and he wished for the master's great touch. And so the master's wife placed the brush in the boy's hand and said, here, give it a try. And he made a supreme effort, but soon found that he could paint no better than with that brush than with his own. And the woman then said, remember, son, you cannot paint like the great master unless you have his spirit. And that's what God is saying to all of us. We cannot be the people that God wants us to be unless His Spirit is controlling us. We're under His authority, under His direction, not doing our own thing. That's the key to being used of God, is to be under the control of His Spirit. As D.L. Moody used to say so well, never forgot those words which I heard in my youth. He said, the question is not how much of God's Spirit do you have, because we have all of His Spirit the moment we're born again. But the real issue is how much of you does God's Spirit have? Are we under His control, His sovereign control and direction? Deborah evidently was. And so God was able to use her in a marvelous way. Now notice what happens in verse 9. She said, I will go with you, But nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. She was serving as a prophetess here, telling us what was about to happen at the end of the story. Then Deborah rose, went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak did not take God's word honestly. God would bring deliverance through a woman, Deborah, through another woman, Jael, who would ultimately put Sisera out of his misery, and in doing so, he was rebuking all of the cowardice men of Israel. There were no men at this time who were men of courage. Men, we need to be men of courage. When we're not men of courage, God raises up women to be women of courage. And the deed of a woman would eclipse any honor that would be due to Barak, because he wasn't willing to act on faith initially, even though God had clearly spoken. Now that brings me to my final point, and that is that Deborah was a woman of the word. She was a woman of incredible worth, but finally we see her as a woman of warfare. She was willing to take on the enemy. Not in her own strength, but in the strength and power of God. She was willing to take on the enemy. She was acting in faith. And one of my favorite proverbs is 28, chapter 28, verse 1, where it says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." And they move out. They move on in God's strength. She was there. She would be there during the battle, but she would be behind the scenes, sort of an unseen commander, giving out the commands, furnishing backbone and strength for Barak, but ultimately the great victory to Israel would not belong to the people, but rather would belong to God. And we remind ourselves that behind every successful man is a woman. Even though you may be unmarried, your mother had an incredible influence in your life. Billy Graham brings that out in his autobiography, how what influence Ruth had, that without Ruth he could have never been used the way that he's been used. And oftentimes we underestimate the power of women, and I say that to the shame of all of us as men. I like the story of the motorist who was lying badly injured in the street after an accident. A crowd began to gather. A woman rushed over to the scene to help. But instantly she was sort of pushed aside by a man, and the man said, "Please step aside, let me do this. I've had a course in first aid." The woman watched for a few moments, and finally she spoke up and she said, "You know, sir, when you get to the point where in your training where it says, 'Call a doctor,' I'm already here." And she was in touch, and she wanted Barak to be in touch. So Barak, flanked by Deborah, led 10,000 troops to Mount Tabor. Now, let me try to draw the picture here for you. Mount Tabor, as I mentioned, is about 9 or 10 miles south and west of the Sea of Galilee. It's 1,300 feet high. So as you look at the hemisphere arena, the Tower of the Americas, I should say, it's just twice the size of the Tower of the Americas. You'll think of that next time you drive by it. There's Mount Tabor twice up there. Not terribly imposing as a mountain. But they were to take their 10,000 troops, that were primarily from the two tribes in the furthest part of the north of Israel, or Canaan at that time, to take their troops, and Barak was to deploy them there on the top of Mount Tabor. So here they are on top of Mount Tabor, roughly 10,000 men. All they had was position. They had no weapons. No weapons that could counteract the incredible weaponry that the Canaanites had. And now what happens is that Sisera, when he hears that Barak had taken all of his troops and deployed them on Mount Tabor, he brings his troops, they're not mentioned how many they are, but he brings them down from Hazor down to Mount Tabor. And now you get the feeling, here they are, they're looking down, all 10,000 troops from up on top of Mount Tabor, and they can see the bottom of the mountain just surrounded with Canaanites and with their 900 chariots made out of iron. I'm sure they must have felt helpless. The situation was quite hopeless. All they had was position. They had Deborah, and they had Deborah's word that God had said, "This is what we're to do." And so they had to believe that somehow God was going to deliver them from this situation. They had position. Isn't that all we have when you stop and think about before the enemy? Just position. Ephesians 6:10 says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy. But our strength comes from our position, being strong in the Lord. That's our position. And that was the position of these people. Now look, they're able to look down in the midst of the sun. They see the shining weaponry, the helmets, the glare of the sun off of the helmets, all of their swords made out of iron, and they're looking at their own weaponry and they're saying, what are we going to do? But notice what happens. Verse 14, then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord God gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, some 1,300 feet up, with all 10,000 of his men following. And the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and all of his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. Sisera alighted from his chariot, fled away on foot. You read that and you say, am I missing something here? What happened? What happened? The Lord routed them. Same Hebrew word, by the way, that was used of the routing of the Egyptians at the Red Sea, where the Lord routed them. Confusion set in. They were overcome by God. You say, well, how did this happen? Well, the answer comes from Deborah's song. Look over chapter 5. They often sang songs following a major victory in Israel, much the same way that we do. We sing songs that relate to Calvary and to the empty tomb, and rightfully so, because there was an incredible victory that was won for us there. And they would celebrate by songs after a great victory. We're going to have the same thing at the end of this age, when God's judgments are finished upon planet Earth. In Revelation chapter 15, it says they all sang the song of Moses and of the Lamb, saying, God, you're worthy, you're righteous, you're just. Your judgments were true and righteous. And so here she is singing this song that she had composed of the victory. Look in verse 19 of chapter 5 of Judges. The kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. Notice that. The torrent of Kishon, which was normally a very small stream, it just simply swept them all away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, oh my soul, march on it, strength. Then the horse's hoofs pounded, the galloping of the steeds. What she is describing here in her song is how God routed these impressive, massive troops of Sisera at the foot of Mount Tabor. Kings in that day, always, when they had horses and chariots, would want to fight in the dry time of the year, because that's when their chariots would be the most effective. They would get bogged down by the water and the mud in the rainy season. So they never went out to war in the rainy season. Put their horses away, protect their chariots. They wouldn't fight until it was the dry season of the year. And most Bible scholars believe this was a dry time. That's one reason we like to go to Israel in the summertime, because you're never affected by rain. It just never rains over there. And so here they are. The troops are deployed down in the valley at the foot of Mount Tabor in the area of the river Kishon, which was normally a quiet, docile, little flowing stream. And all at once, there is a torrential downpour like we've experienced in recent weeks here in San Antonio. And in just a matter of moments, perhaps, hours at best, the whole valley was bogged down with water. Water was everywhere. The chariots of Sisera had been neutralized now by the water. They were helpless. They were helpless before all 10,000 of these troops as they now began to make their descent down Mount Tabor. In the confusion, Sisera, seeing his life is in danger, retreats. The Hebrew word here for routed, as I mentioned, is the same as the Egyptians in the Red Sea in Exodus 14 and verse 24. Clearly an act of God. That's all you can say. It was an act of God. There's no other way to account for it. God intervened miraculously, honored Deborah's faith. Reminds me of the religious liberal professor who was speaking to a group of Bible-believing students. And he said, you know, one of the problems you students have, and you believe literally in the Bible, is that you believe all these miracles. And he said, for example, the Hebrew word for red and reed is the same word. When it talks about Moses leading the children of Israel through the Red Sea, it really means the Reed Sea. That was no great miracle that the Egyptians pursued into the Reed Sea. There's only about 2 inches of water in the Reed Sea. More like a marsh, he said. Wind came along, blew the water aside, and they were able to slip right on through. That's how it happened. As he told them that, a student back in the back of the room shouted, "Hallelujah! Another miracle!" The professor said, "What do you mean, young man, another miracle?" He said, "Hallelujah! Another miracle. Just imagine God drowned all of those Egyptian soldiers in just 2 inches of water." There's no other way you can account for that. The fact it was a miracle. So Sisera abandoned his troops and foot and flew to the tent of this Kenite, probably somewhere in the valley or in the area of Hazor to the north. He had a long run trying to get away. He's abandoned his troops. And he makes his way to this tent of this Kenite. Now the Kenites lived like the modern day Bedouins. They just pitched tents and they'd pick up their tents and move on. And in that day, and it's still true amongst the Bedouins today in that area, that the women did all of the work in pitching the tent and then pulling up the stakes and moving on. It was the women who did the work. And so here was this lady by the name of Jael, who was no doubt familiar with the use of a hammer and of a tent peg, and she knew how to use it. She knew how to use a hammer, probably better than many of us men. And she knew what those pegs were for. And so she invites him in. And notice what it says here. She uses some deceit, and she's terribly barbaric in what she does here. Fortunately, we're spared the details, but it shows us something about the brutality of the age. We get into that more. We get to the end of the book of Judges. That age was brutal. Why? Because men had forsaken God. They'd gone into the worshiping of other gods. And when we do that and we begin to indulge in those things, society becomes more and more corrupt and more barbaric. And this is why we see men and women fighting today in sports and beating one another up and bloody and bruised and almost to the point of dying. And it's going to get worse the further we drift from God in our thinking. There's always terrible consequences to pay. And so what happens here? She invites him into the tent. He says, "Just give me a little water to drink," verse 19, "for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. Actually, the milk here was probably goat's milk. It would have been really yogurt, modern-day yogurt. She opened the first, I can't believe it's yogurt shop here, and invited Sisera, the commander of the Canaanite forces, to come in and have some yogurt. He's exhausted from his journey. One commentator puts it this way: the precautions he advised, if somebody comes and says they're a man here, tell them no. The precautions he advised and the immediacy of sleep all indicate a man at the end of his tether, shattered in mind and morale, as well as weary of body, exhausted, thinking about the consequences of a terrifying defeat at the foot of Mount Tabor. God used a common, ordinary woman to accomplish this. That's the exciting thing about Judges. People like you and me. That's how God works. That's who He chooses to use. I mentioned at the beginning of my message today, our problem is not lack of ability. Sometimes we say, "Well, you know, I don't have the ability to do this or that." No, it's lack of availability. That's one reason that many of us need to go to this seminar coming up 3 weeks off. This medical doctor who decided to simplify his life, not complicate his life with all of these things and possessions, because he realized that these possessions you really don't possess, they possess you. And trying to maintain all of these possessions and lifestyle in America, we become unavailable to God. We no longer have the time to do the things that God wants us to be able to do. But He still chooses to use ordinary individual men and women who are willing to obey Him. He'll do extraordinary things through them. I think of the story coming from Nazi occupation of Paris. It's a delightful story about a husky stormtrooper who one day stepped into a subway car and tripped over the umbrella of a little old lady who was seated next to the door. And after picking himself up, the bruised Nazi launched into a tirade of abuse against that little old lady. And then he bolted from the car at the next station. And when he bolted from the car, the passengers burst into a spontaneous applause for the little old lady. And she responded to them. She said, "You know, I know it isn't much, but he's the sixth one that I brought down today." And sometimes we think, you know, it isn't much teaching children being involved in daily vacation Bible school, teaching a class of 20, 25 young children over here, isn't much. But oh, only God knows how he's going to use that, isn't much. Only God knows how he's going to take the things that we do in an ordinary way and make them have an extraordinary impact, because we just simply made ourselves available to God. I want us to bow our heads in prayer as the men prepare to serve the Lord's Supper this morning. I believe that for many of us, God is saying, listen, you've only got one life to offer. Make it count. I guess the thing that I've been most moved by reading Billy Graham's autobiography is the fact that he was willing to be away from his family for months at a time. Not by choice, but because he said, God, I'm available. And I think God wants to do that with each one of us, but we've got to simplify our lives and somehow corral in all of our desires and all of our lusts and our covetousness and decide that I've only got this one life to live and I'm not going to waste it. I'm not going to throw it away. And I want you just to take these moments and deal with the Lord. He's here. I think he's speaking to many of us this morning. How available are you for the kingdom of God? How available have you made the resources that he's given to you for the kingdom of God? Time, energy. How much are you really giving, energy-wise, time-wise, for the advancement of his kingdom? Areas where you can be involved. You're not always going to have that opportunity. Capitalize on that moment today. It's unredeemable. It's past. It's gone. You've only got this moment, tomorrow. Don't waste it. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ, this may be the moment when you realize that you're where you are because of sin, consequences of decisions, wrong decisions that you've made because of sin in your life. And the end result is that you need forgiveness, first of all. And that's what the cross is all about. God is a forgiving God. He loves us and he wants to forgive us. But he can only forgive us through what his Son has done for us. He wants you to come to him this morning. And I would encourage you just by faith to reach out. Believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he was raised again, which sets him apart in history as the fulfillment of all that was written in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah, deliverer, who ultimately would save his people from their sins. He's the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate judge. He wants to be your friend, your Lord, your Savior. Just open your heart to him this morning. In a moment when the men serve the bread and the cup, I just remind you, this is only for believers. If you're not there yet, just let it pass by. And we would like for the men to serve both elements at once. And the reason for this is to give the men time after they've served, to be able to have time just to reflect and not be caught up with the serving. And to give you time, and we're going to do that. We're going to give you time just to think and to pray and to respond to what you've heard this morning. Respond to the goodness of God. Father, take these moments as we're served and as we wait to partake together. May you use these moments, speak clearly to us, and may we respond with hearts that say, here I am, Lord. Send me. I'm available. In Jesus' name.